So we're picking up in 1 Samuel 12 this morning. Remember where we are in this book. The nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, have demanded a king. And in demanding a human king, they have rejected Yahweh as their divine king. And really, they've also rejected Samuel as his prophet. And so you could say they have broken covenant with God. They want to replace God with a human king. In this chapter, we're going to see God's mercy and compassion to his people despite their sin. Saul has just been made king by God and by the people at Gilgal at the end of chapter 11. Saul and the men of Israel have been rejoicing greatly. Saul has just won a great victory over Nahash, king of the Ammonites. He's been coronated as king, and now Samuel comes to rain on their parade, both literally and figuratively. He gathers the people at Gilgal to renew the kingdom, as it says at the end of chapter 11. Renewing the kingdom really means two things. One, it means that Samuel is transitioning the nation from a tribal confederation under judges to a constitutional monarchy under a king. But more than that, it means God is renewing his covenant relationship with Israel. The people of Israel, again, have broken their covenant with God. But at Gilgal, that broken covenant is going to be renewed and repaired. Of course, for that to happen, they have to repent. But we'll see how it unfolds here. In a way, you could say what we have in 1 Samuel 12 is Samuel's farewell speech. He's not retiring from public life altogether. He's still going to be the prophet, the one who will deliver the word of God to the people and to the king. And in fact, as prophet, it is his word that will be the test of the king's faithfulness. And of course, as prophet, he will also be their intercessor. But he's retiring as judge to make way for this new king, Saul, over Israel. And so he gives this speech here, and the speech really has three basic parts, which you could call the personal, the prophetic, and the pastoral. But all three parts of this speech are really part of what you could call a covenant lawsuit. That's really what this passage is, a covenant lawsuit that Samuel brings against Israel, pointing out their sin, bringing evidence of their sin against them, and of course then calling on them to repent. The personal part of the speech is Samuel's testimony as to how he has lived and ministered among them. In verses 1 and 2, he presents to them their newly crowned king, but he does so as a way of shaming them. He says in verse 1, "You wanted a king, I gave you a king. You disobeyed God's voice, and so I obeyed," put that in scare quotes, "I obeyed your voice. I've given you what you wanted." Back in chapter 8, verse 7, God told Samuel, "Obey their voice, heed their voice, and give them a king, for it is not you they are rejecting, but me and my reign over them." See, Samuel's really driving the point home here. This means that when their king does terrible things in the future, when the king does terrible things to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel will really have to understand they've done this to themselves. When the curse is pronounced in 1 Samuel 8 comes to pass, well, they asked for it. They're just getting what they asked for. Verse 2, Samuel says, "Here is your king walking among you." And I can imagine Saul walking in front of the people, sort of parading himself in front of the crowd. He's young, he's tall, he's strong, he's handsome, obviously. Meanwhile, Samuel says, "I am old and gray-headed. My sons," of course, these are the sons who are accepting bribes. He says, "My sons are with you, they're not with me. My sons are more like you, they're not like me." Samuel says, "I have walked before you blamelessly from my childhood to this day." And of course, his faithfulness is the fruit of his mother Hannah's prayers. She had prayed, she had prayed for this son, she had dedicated him to the Lord. She said, as long as he lives, he is to be dedicated to the Lord. And that's what's happened. That's how Samuel has lived his life. We see the power of mother's prayers coming to fruition in the life of Samuel here. But really what Samuel is doing here is putting himself on trial. This whole scene, again, is set up as a courtroom. And so now Samuel asks if anyone will come forward to testify against him. He invites Israel to play the role of the prosecutor. But as Samuel takes the stand to testify, he insists that he is innocent. Verse 3, he says, "Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, if you wish." The Lord and his anointed king will be judges in this trial. Samuel says, can any of you bring charge against me? Cross-examine me if you'd like to. Can any of you find any fault? He gets real specific. He says, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Again, here, it's an interesting contrast. Remember, one of the curses of the king that Samuel announced in chapter 8 is that the king would be a taker. He would take their oxen and their donkeys. There's a contrast here. Samuel says, I have not been a taker. I haven't been a cheater. I've always respected your private property. Unlike the king who will eventually oppress them, Samuel asks, whom have I oppressed? Did I ever take bribes that blinded me to justice? Did I ever take bribes that perverted justice? He says, if so, if I've taken anything I should not have taken, I will restore it. He's ready to make restitution if he has wronged anyone. He's saying this in front of the whole nation, and he's pointing out that he has served Israel and the Lord faithfully since childhood. Since his mom, Hannah, dropped him off at the tabernacle, he has lived his life in the eyes of the nation of Israel, and he has been faithful. And so in verse 5, the people answer, it's one word in the Hebrew, they simply say, witness. In other words, they witness to his innocence. They affirm his innocence. They agree, he's never exploited anyone. They basically here are swearing an oath. They're saying, your words are good and true. We agree. So here's the thing. Their request, the nation's request for a king, could not be justified on the grounds that the existing leadership, Samuel, was corrupt. Because he wasn't corrupt. He had served Israel well. He had run an honest administration. If only we had more public officials like Samuel, right, who could put themselves under this kind of scrutiny and invite others to prosecute a case against them. We don't have very many leaders like that. Samuel has been a model ruler in public life for Israel. And so the verdict here, the first verdict rendered in this chapter, is that Samuel is innocent. And of course, Israel, therefore, is guilty. Well, then we come to the prophetic part of the speech. Samuel puts the Lord himself in the dock. Samuel puts Yahweh in the dock to be examined. Has Yahweh failed Israel in any way that would justify the nation desiring a king like the other nations? Has Yahweh failed them? Has Yahweh ever let them down? And the answer is no. Samuel rehearses the great deeds the Lord has done for Israel, going all the way back to the foundation of the nation with Moses and the Exodus. He reminds them of their history, how the Lord raised up Moses and Aaron and brought their fathers out of slavery in Egypt. Verse 7, Samuel says, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning the righteousness of the Lord. The righteousness of the Lord here, of course, is his promise keeping. It is the Lord's covenant faithfulness. God has always been true to his people. He's always been a loyal God to his people. God always did for them what he said he would do. And so again, they could not justify their demand for a king based on some kind of military necessity, as if the Lord had not protected them or taken care of them. The story of Israel is the story of God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, acting on behalf of his people again and again to rescue them from their enemies. Every chapter of this story is the same. The people are unfaithful to God, but God is faithful to his people, and so he comes to their rescue and he delivers them. And Samuel recounts a number of these great deliverances that God brought about for them. Again, starting with the Exodus out of Egypt, through the conquest of the Promised Land, into the era of the judges. Verse 9 reminds them that, yes, God did discipline them for their sin at times, selling them into the hand of Sisera and into the hand of the Philistines and then the Moabites. But verse 10 reminds them, each time they cried out, the Lord heard them and he raised up a judge to deliver them from their enemies. He gave them Jerubbaal, that's Gideon. He gave them Bedan, that's Barak. He gave them Jephthah. Of course, he gave them Samuel. All of these judges won great victories for God's people and led them to dwell safely in the land of promise. God has shown them again and again that he is a faithful and true king to his people. Samuel's obviously not overly romantic about the past. It's not like he's waxing nostalgic for the past. He acknowledges that even in the era of the judges, there were problems. Sometimes God's people would forget the Lord their God. There were hard times during the era of the judges, but the point is this, God was always faithful. And when they acknowledged God as their king, he acted to save them. Samuel says he has saved you from your enemies on every side, whether it was the Philistines to the west or the Ammonites to the east. God came through for you again and again. And we find in verse 12 that even includes this most recent threat from Nahash, the serpent king of the Ammonites, the story that's just been recorded in chapter 11. When Nahash threatened, the people said, "Give us a king like the nations." They thought they needed a king to give them security. But here's the irony of it. God gave them victory over Nahash before Saul was coronated as king. He's still acting as a judge when he delivers them. And so they should have known. There was absolutely no way for them to not know this truth. They don't need a king to keep them safe. They simply need to look to God. This lesson is clear again and again, that Israel's security is found in God. They didn't need a change in government. They needed a change in heart. They didn't need to change their polity. They needed to change the people. They needed to change their hearts and turn back to the Lord. That's what would have kept them safe. Well, again, here we have a second verdict. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is justified. The Lord is vindicated. They cannot charge the Lord with any wrongdoing. All the evidence is on the side of the Lord. The Lord has been righteous and is declared righteous here. In verse 13, then, the tables are turned. Now Israel is put on trial. Now Israel is in the dock. And as charges are brought against Israel, Samuel is acting as the prosecutor. He's prosecuting a case against Israel. He says, basically, you have chosen this man over God. You had a choice between Saul and God, and you chose Saul. You chose a human king over the Lord as your king. And that is idolatry. And the people are guilty as charged. They have turned from the Lord. They have committed idolatry. There's no question about that. But then Samuel does a very surprising thing. You might think, okay, well, Samuel's righteous, the Lord is righteous, Israel's guilty. Well, now it's time for Samuel to tell Israel their punishment. And that is not what he does. Instead, Samuel offers them blessing. Instead of telling them their punishment, how God will judge them, Samuel renews the terms of the covenant with them. He renews the terms of the kingdom with them in verses 14 and 15. He gives them a way out of this mess they've created for themselves. He says, if you and your king obey the Lord, it will go well with you. Even though you've set up this monarchy against the Lord's will, if you and your king will obey the Lord, it will go well with you. But of course, if you continue to rebel against the Lord, his hand will be against you. This is a surprising twist. You might wonder, since they've sinned in asking for a king, how could it possibly go well with them? Samuel's already predicted disaster for Israel with the monarchy back in chapter 8. But now he tells them how to avert that disaster in the future. He tells them how it can go well with them. We're going to come back to this in just a minute because I really think verses 14 and 15 are the key to this whole passage, because they show God's mercy to his people in the midst of judgment, God's mercy to his people despite their sin. The point Samuel is making is this: no situation is so bad that it can't be made worse if you go on in sin, but no situation is so bad that it can't be fixed if you only turn to the Lord and serve him. In verses 16 and 17, Samuel then gives them a sign to really drive home the point of their guilt. He does a miracle, a weather miracle. It is the wheat harvesting season in Israel. It is the dry season. And Samuel says he will call upon God to cause it to storm, and the Lord will send thunder and rain so that they may perceive how great their wickedness has been in asking for a king. Obviously, Saul can't control the weather. Saul can't say to God, bring a storm, and have God bring a storm. But Samuel can, as God's prophet. And so again, this is a sign. They're trading down in terms of kings. I'm sure this is no ordinary thunderstorm. It was probably a theophany of some sort where God manifested his presence in the midst of the storm as a revelation of God's power and God's holiness. Verse 18, Samuel calls to the Lord, and the Lord thunders over them and sends rain down upon them. And the people now realize what a mistake they've made as the thunder cracks, and the lightning strikes, and as the rain falls, the fear of the Lord comes upon them. The fear of Samuel comes upon them. Verse 19, the people say to Samuel, "Pray for your servants." Now they describe themselves not as Saul's servants, this newly coronated king. "We're your servants, Samuel. We recognize you are the prophet of God. You're the higher authority here." They say, "Pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die." And then they confess their sin, "For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves." Again, note their possessive pronouns here. Your servants, your God. They recognize that Samuel is closer to God than they are. Samuel's close to God and they're not. We can't even say he's our God now. He's your God, Samuel. And so really here they're acknowledging that Samuel stands between them and God. Samuel stands in the gap for them. Samuel is a mediator between them and God. He's got the inside track with God. And so they're saying, "Pray for us because we know we're in trouble. We recognize now that we have sin." And this really brings us to the pastoral section of the speech. Samuel has afflicted the comfortable, and so now he will comfort the afflicted. Earlier he had told them to be afraid. Now he says, "Fear not." He says to a terrified people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from the Lord. Rather, serve the Lord with all your heart, and it will go well with you." That's his message to them. Samuel's saying, "Look, this God you've sinned against, this God you have rejected as your own God, this God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Yes, you have sinned. You have done great evil in his sight. But if you will cling to the Lord, he will bless you going forward." Samuel knows the people are broken. He knows they're deeply convicted of their sin. But he won't let them wallow in their sin. He won't let them be paralyzed with guilt. He calls on them to move forward in obedience. In verse 21, Samuel says, "Do not turn aside from the way of the Lord. Do not go after empty or vain things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." I wonder how Saul felt when Samuel said, "Don't go after vain things or empty things." Vain things, actually, it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the formlessness or the emptiness of the creation in the beginning. Now that language is used here for idolatry. See, idols, if you worship idols, it leads to a decreation, an unraveling of all that is good. Idols are empty and vain and pointless. They do not profit anyone. They cannot deliver you. Samuel is exposing that. And then Samuel continues to really pile on the comfort. He says, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased him to make you his people." Nothing, I'm going to tell you, there is nothing in all of Scripture, even say the end of Romans chapter 8, there's no passage in all of Scripture that surpasses this verse when it comes to the comfort it gives to the people of God. This is gospel comfort at its best. In the midst of their sin, God says, "I will not forsake you for my great name's sake. It is my pleasure to have you as my people." The God who is displeased with them is still pleased to have them as his own. And he will not forsake them. Yeah, he's angry at them, but his anger is enveloped in his mercy. You parents know what this is like, and you kids have probably experienced it. You know, as a parent, you can get angry with your children, but that anger is enveloped by love, and it's controlled by love. And kids, you know what that's like to have mom and dad be angry with you, even when you know that they love you, and when they discipline you, it's for your good. That's what God is doing here. Yes, he might thunder at them, but he will not abandon them. Note here God's motivation for continuing to love Israel and bind himself to Israel. His motivation is found in himself. He's acting for the sake of his own name. The Lord has bound himself to his people. He's put his name on his people. That's with circumcision in the old covenant. We could say baptism in the new covenant. God has pinned his reputation to us. He's pinned his reputation to us. So for his own glory's sake, for his own name's sake, he will not abandon his people. He will continue to work with his people He'll continue to rescue his people and forgive his people and bring transformation to his people. See, this, the deepest possible foundation for our hope is God's commitment to glorify his own name in the salvation of his people. That's why you can be assured that it's going to happen. Because it's God's commitment to himself. God is determined to make a name for himself through us. We are his brand, you might say. God's put his brand upon us. We are his brand. He markets himself to the world through his people. He markets himself to the world through his church. He makes his glory public through us. He makes a name for himself among the nations through us, and nothing can shake that commitment. That's how committed God is to forgiving and rescuing his people and bringing about their transformation. It is his pleasure to rescue us and transform us because it brings glory to his name. It is his pleasure to do good to us. He delights in doing good to us because he's doing so for the sake of his own name, his own glory. Further, Samuel says he will do as they have asked. He will continue to pray for them. He recognizes he is Israel's intercessor. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." He says, "I will continue to teach you the good and right way." Samuel here is such a model. Every leader has these two duties for those he leads: to pray for those he leads and to disciple those he leads. To not cease praying for them and continue to teach them the good and right way. Samuel's saying, even in this monarchy that never should have been set up at this time or in this way, Samuel says, "I'll keep praying for you and I'll keep teaching you. God's not going to abandon you. I'm not going to abandon you either. I'll still be your prophet, your mediator, your intercessor, your advocate. God's not giving up on you. And so I'm not giving up on you either." And then he closes by reminding them again of the terms of the covenant, the two paths that are before them, the fork in the road, as it were, the path of fearing God and serving him in truth from the heart, remembering with gratitude all that God has done for them. That path will lead to blessing and life and joy. And then there is the way of wickedness that leads to misery and condemnation. If they walk in the way of wickedness, Samuel says, the king and the people are bound together. The king and the people will be swept away in judgment. That's really the essence of how the covenant works. God is gracious to his people. The grace God shows us creates corresponding demands and obligations and duties. God will keep his covenant with us, fulfilling his promises, and so we must keep covenant with him by trusting and fearing him. That's how the covenant operates. And that's how Samuel's speech ends. Now, I want you to listen really closely to this as I seek to draw out the meaning for us of this passage. I know sometimes when we are reading these stories that are 3,000 years old, it can be hard to even fathom how they might apply to our lives today. But this story has an incredibly important lesson for us because we all find ourselves in the same position as Israel, and we need the wisdom and the comfort Samuel offered Israel in this passage. God has done great things for us, and we have done great evil in his sight. Again, the passage here, the speech is shocking, but it's shocking in a good way. It's shocking in a comforting way. Israel has sinned. Israel has rejected the Lord. Israel has done great evil in God's sight. God should cast Israel off. Right? That's what God should do. "You don't want me to reign over you?" God might say, "Well, fine, have it your way. I'm done with you. I'm done with you. That's it. That's the end of our relationship." That's what God should have done. Israel rejects God, and so it only makes sense for God to reject Israel. Right? That's the way this story should go, but that is not what happens. Israel never should have been in this position. Israel has dug a really deep hole. They never should have asked for a king like this, in this way, in this timing. But what happens here? God, in his mercy and grace, does not cast them off. In fact, what does he do? He renews his relationship with Israel. Many of us, because of our sins, or maybe even also because of sins committed against us, many of us find ourselves in a bad spot in life. You're in a place where you never should have been. You never should have ended up where you are. You're off the map. You're off the reservation. You shouldn't be where you are. And yet, what does God do? God shows you tender mercies. God picks you up right where you are. And there's such a glorious lesson here. This means you are never stuck. The effects of sin are real, yes, but the effects of sin are never irrevocable. Your job is not to dwell on past sins, but to move onward and upward, to turn away from the vain things that got you in this predicament, to turn away from those vain things, and to serve and fear the Lord your God, beginning right where you are today. This is the point. God meets us where we are, not where we should have been. Do not let sins of the past ruin your present. Do not let sins of the past ruin a potentially joyous future. Forget what is behind. Forget what lies behind and strain toward what lies ahead. Because again, God meets you where you are, not where you should have been. Israel never should have been here. They never should have gotten to this place. God meets them where they are anyway. Why? Because that's just the kind of God he is. He is the God of fresh starts and new beginnings. He is the God who calls you away from past sins and into a glorious future. He is the God who restores and renews. He is the God who loves and blesses. He is the God who gives you a hope and a future. You know, there's an old joke about a tourist in Ireland who asks one of the locals for directions to Dublin. And the Irishman replies, "Well, sir, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here." Okay, if I was trying to get there, I wouldn't start from here. Okay, if I was going to build the kingdom of God, I would not start where Israel is in 1 Samuel 12. Because they're in a bad place. They're a long, long way from the righteous path. A long, long way from where they should have been. If I was going to build a kingdom life, maybe I wouldn't start where you are this morning, in that deep hole you've dug for yourself. And really you can say this is all of us. Because Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are really where we should be. But God comes to us where we are. God comes to us where we are, as lost as we are, as far away as we are from where we should have been. We are lost somewhere deep in the woods of sin and darkness. And God comes searching for us, and he finds us, and he says to us, "I can get you back on the path. I can get you back on the way that leads to life. I can get you where you need to be. I can take you home to glory. I can give you a hope and a future. I know you look lost. I know you feel lost, but I have found you. I know you don't know the way, but I'm here to show you. I know it's dark. I am here to be your light." See, people can make big messes of their lives. And sometimes we think, oh, non-Christians do that, but not Christians. No, Christians are sinners too. Christians can make big messes of their lives. Sin and sin's consequences don't just go away. We can make big messes of our lives with sexual sin, with addiction, with foolish debts, with terrible habits, with bad choices. We can sinfully break off relationships that we ought to have maintained, and we can continue relationships we really should break off. We can harm our health by holding grudges or by being anxious all the time, or by trying to play God with our own lives and take on responsibilities that aren't even ours to bear. we can end up a long, long way from where we should have been. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that lostness, God comes to us and he says, there is a way out. There is a way home. Think about it this way. If God is ready to move on from your past, why shouldn't you be ready to move on from the past as well? If God is ready to say, I will forget your past as far as the east is from the west, why shouldn't you be ready to move on from the past as well? See, when God comes to Israel, that's really what God is saying to them through Samuel. Through Samuel, God is saying to Israel, you're in a bad predicament. But I tell you what, I want to make the most of this less than ideal situation. And your situation might seem less than ideal, but God is saying to you, I want to make the best of it. See, that's really what Samuel is doing for them in verses 14 and 15, and really again in verses 21 and 22. Think about it. In this whole section of 1 Samuel, we've had this lengthy critique of Israel's request for a king. The whole thing has been about critiquing Israel requesting or demanding a king, and it's stretched out over several chapters. And yet now they have their king. Now they've done it. There's no going back. The king is coronated. You can't undo that. And yet Samuel comes to them, and as God's mouthpiece, he basically says, look, I know you're not where you should be, but if you will start now fearing and serving the Lord and obeying his voice, then you know what? It will go well with you and with your king. Again, don't let your past ruin your present or your future. There is hope here. No matter how difficult your life circumstances seem, no matter how bad you think you've messed up your own life, there is hope for you in this story. There's hope. Because God is merciful. And even in the midst of judgment, there are tender mercies extended to his people. But actually, we can even go one better than what happens to Israel here. See, really the biggest piece of comfort here for Israel is that Samuel will be interceding for them. Samuel was willing to keep praying for them. And that's what gave them hope. But you know what? We have the greater Samuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not cease praying for us, who is seated at God's right hand and who intercedes for us continually. He never stops praying for us. And that ought to bring you great comfort to know that Jesus is praying for you continually. Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate. He is our defender. Our divine defense attorney who stands against all accusations brought against us in the heavenly court, whether those accusations be true or false, he is there to defend us and repel those accusations. And this advocate, this intercessor, has done something Samuel couldn't do. He has sacrificed himself for us. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and gave himself for us, to cover our sins, to wash away our iniquity, so we can be presented before the Father, faultless, blameless, as his forgiven and righteous people. And so we can be assured, no matter what we have done, God is merciful to us. No matter how big your sin, God's mercy is bigger still. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. He will meet you right where you are and take you where you need to go. Jesus will stand in the gap for us. Jesus is the bridge between a sinful people and a holy God. He is our mediator, our go-between. He is our Savior. Jesus didn't come just to lend us a helping hand so we could then save ourselves. No, he came to save us, to complete our salvation, to accomplish our salvation. Jesus didn't give crutches to the lame. He said, rise up and walk. He didn't give glasses to the nearsighted. He gave sight to the blind. He didn't give medicine to the sick. He raised the dead. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will forgive you and renew you. His unbreakable bond, his almighty power, his endless love are all yours. And no matter how badly you think you might have messed things up, he comes to you and he says, I'm ready to renew our relationship. I'm ready to renew the covenant with you. Let's renew the kingdom. That's his message. He has defeated sin and death for you. He has trampled Satan under his feet for you. He died and rose again for you. He reigns and is returning for you. He is your Lord and your King. It is his pleasure to be your God and to make you his people and to give you his kingdom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.